Isaiah chapter 61 today. We went over three verses last time we were in Isaiah 61, and we'll try to finish the chapter today. There's an outline in your bulletin if you care to use one. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word today. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy, Your love and compassion toward unrighteous, undeserving sinners. We thank You that in Your Son You have accomplished eternal redemption. As a just and a holy God, You have paid the penalty for sin, and You have granted us the righteousness of Christ. And for this and so many blessings that we have in Your Son, we give You abundant thanks. We thank You for Your Word that You have granted to us in our own language and for Your Holy Spirit to instruct us. And we ask today that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that we would learn of Your truth, that we would grow to know the Lord our God, that we would understand ourselves better, that we would realize our dependence upon You, that we would walk closer to You, and that we would produce the fruit that is in keeping with our calling in Christ Jesus. We pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive Your truth, to bring forth fruit, that we would be salt and light in this world, and that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbors ourselves as Your Word does its work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Isaiah 61, we are looking at a contrast between now and then. And in verses 1 through 3, we had looked at last time that it was speaking of the Lord's anointed, and we'll see why in just a minute. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, what if somebody was reading this passage and just stopped right there in the middle of verse 2? You would wonder what their problem was, because there's not even a punctuation mark at the end of the first line of verse 2. Why would you stop between the first line of verse 2 and the second line of verse 2? Well, if we turn to, first of all, John chapter 3, verse 34, and look at how this is speaking of the Lord's anointed, the Christ of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 34, we read the following. It says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." So this individual who speaks the words of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has set His seal upon him by giving him the Spirit without measure, even as was related in Isaiah chapter 61. If we turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And again, the last time we were in Isaiah, we spoke of the apparent difficulty as to why Jesus of Nazareth would have even needed the Holy Spirit, since he was the Son of God. But as the Son of God who became man, he subjected himself to the limitations of man as a man. His deity never was limited. But as a man, he was limited. He became hungry. He became tired. He became thirsty. He even died on the cross. And so this Jesus of Nazareth was anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure and with power so that he could go about doing good. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus is in Galilee, and he is teaching in their synagogues, and he comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he enters the synagogue, and it was on the Sabbath, and he stands up, and he begins to read from the prophet Isaiah, which was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place in it where it was written, and notice what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he just stops. Now, they didn't have verse divisions, but they did understand that this was a passage and was supposed to be read as a complete passage. But he just stops in the middle of the passage. It was quite unusual. It says he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He is the one who fulfills Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3 and beyond. But why did he stop in verse 2? Because the next part of the verse says, "In the day of vengeance of our God." And that hasn't happened yet. And Jesus understood the nature of his two advents when other people obviously did not. Of course, it would be very difficult to see two advents in the Old Testament unless you understood it as well as Jesus did, or you understand it as well as we do, having testimony of his first advent and prediction of his second. The Jews didn't understand that. They thought all of this was going to happen at the same time. But Jesus is obviously saying that Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 in the first line of verse 2 was fulfilled when he came. There was good news preached to the afflicted. He bound up the brokenhearted. He proclaimed liberty to captives. He set prisoners free. He proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord. But the day of vengeance wasn't coming yet. To grant all those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning. And the rest of those promises in verse 3 are still yet to come. Because he stopped in the middle of verse 2. So it's obvious that Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 through 3 is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He predicted it even of himself. And if we turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 18, John the Baptist begins to wonder whether this is the coming Christ. Why? There's no day of vengeance. There's no judgment on the enemies. There's no setting up of the kingdom. Are you the promised one, or do we look for someone else? And in Luke chapter 7, verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, they said to him, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to him, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What does Jesus say is proof that he is the expected one? He is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 61, as well as other passages that predicted the coming of Christ, just as it says in the Old Testament. There's no need to look for someone else. He is the one. What John the Baptist didn't understand was that there was going to be a second advent of Christ. And in the second advent of Christ, there would be no doubt that he would be the one that was the one who fulfilled all of the promises of the coming Messiah, spoken of not only in Isaiah 61, but throughout the whole Old Testament. And then we looked at Isaiah 61, verse 3. It says these individuals, these people of Zion, says they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. These things that are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 61 are the work of the Lord, not the work of men. And the reason why God does them, it says in verse 3, is that he may be glorified. And that made me think of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, verse 12, and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1 basically can be broken down into the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Spirit. And in each section, it ends with, to the praise of his glory. Why does God the Father work the way he does? For his own glory. Why does God the Son work the way he does? For his own glory. And why does God the Holy Spirit work the way he does? For his own glory. And in this wonderful chapter of salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, the reason why God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work in such a unified manner to bring about salvation to mankind is not for the benefit to mankind, although there is great benefit to mankind. They work for the glory of their own praise. And then if we look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he saved us for what reason? That we might be trophies in a trophy case, if you will, of his own power and glory. God is working to display himself, and therefore the pride and the glory of man has no place. So it says in Isaiah 61, this work of God in the latter days, when he brings those who mourn in Zion and gives them a garland instead of ashes and a mantle of praise instead of the spirit of faintingness, why will they be called the oaks of righteousness? Because they are the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so then we come to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 4 through 9, and we see the Lord's triumph. At this time, when the Lord returns a second time, it says, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Well, Isaiah obviously spoke before the Babylonian captivity, but the Babylonian captivity is coming. And there will be devastations and ruins like Israel has never seen before. And that remnant will look at those ruins of Jerusalem like Jeremiah did, who wrote the book of Lamentations, and weep over the city of Jerusalem. But God is giving hope to that remnant and saying there is coming a time when they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations, and God will restore the city of Jerusalem. God will have triumph over his enemies. It says, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. Can you imagine the people of the nation of Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Egypt volunteering to hoe the ground and plow the seeds and plow the ground and plant the seeds so that the nation of Israel will have abundant crops? I can't imagine that. But there's coming a time when strangers or Gentiles will stand and pasture your flocks. They'll take care of your ranches. And foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. They'll take care of your farms and your ranches. And he will have triumph over Israel's heart. It says, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Israel will be exalted to the place of priests to the Lord. Now, the priests in the Old Testament were the Levites. And the Levites were given something so that they didn't have to work. Anybody remember what they were given? The tithe. They were given the tithe so that they didn't have to work, because they were priests to the Lord. Well, there's coming a time when Israel will be priests to the Lord, and therefore they will not be asked to work as farmers and ranchers. The Gentiles will be the farmers and ranchers in the land, and Israel will be the priests to the Lord and ministers of our God. This is what they were called to be from the very beginning. They were called to be a kingdom of priests in Exodus chapter 19. They were supposed to be the ones that were instruments of God to bring the nations to the Lord. They were supposed to be mediators between God and man, to tell man who God is like and to offer the sacrifices on behalf of men to the Lord for their sins. But rather than seeking to bring individuals and Gentiles to Yahweh, the nation of Israel sought and pursued the gods of the nations. The exact opposite of what they were called to do. But there's coming a time when they will do what they're supposed to do, because God will win over their heart. He will change their heart. There is an interesting set of verses in Deuteronomy, a couple of verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 5:29, God says, oh, that my people had a heart that yearned for me. And in Deuteronomy 29 verse 4, he says, I have not given them that heart. I don't know if that causes you to ponder and wonder what God is talking about, but it does me. If God wants them to have that heart, why doesn't he give it to them? I can't answer those questions. There is a welling up in the heart of God that his people would have a heart that would seek after him. But he at that time had not given them such a heart. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, he promises to give them that heart. And when he gives them that heart, and they've been called to be the priests of the Lord, they will be the priests of the Lord, as said in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6. And then it says in verse 7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore they will possess a double portion in the land. Even joy will be theirs. Now, who was supposed to get the double portion? The oldest son. And what does God call Israel in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when he speaks to Pharaoh? He says, Israel is my firstborn. Israel is to get the double portion. They, up until this time of Isaiah, have not received the double portion. They are seeking after the idols of the nations, and God is not pleased with them. But there is coming a time when He gives them a new heart that they will seek after the Lord, and instead of their shame. And Israel has been shamed throughout all the ages. Instead of that shame, they will receive a double portion. Again, the oldest son received the double portion. He was the one who was the recognized one. He was the one who received the seat of honor. He was the favored one, if you will. And I have in parentheses there, consider Israel's first four sons and Joseph. Anybody remember who Israel's first four sons were? His oldest son was Reuben, who was denied the privilege of inheritance because he slept with one of his father's concubines. His next two sons were Simeon and Levi. They were denied the seat of honor because they destroyed a city deceitfully. His next son was Judah. Judah did receive the seat of prominence, for it is from the tribe of Judah that the Christ comes. But not even Judah received the double portion. Who received the double portion? Joseph. Have you ever heard of the tribe of Joseph? Have you ever heard of the two tribes of Joseph? Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons? Joseph received the double portion. Joseph was considered to be the firstborn, if you will. Why was Joseph considered to be the firstborn? He was the firstborn of Rachel, the woman he thought was his true wife. So Joseph received the double portion in the land through the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph is the one who is honored in Israel with two tribes. Even though you never hear of the tribe of Joseph, he is there through those two tribes. And it's saying in verse 7 that instead of shame, you will receive the double portion. The whole nation will receive the double portion, for they are the Lord's firstborn. They are His special people. Then in verse 8 it says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering." Why is God going to work so that Israel receives the double portion and the honor amongst all the nations? Who owns that land over there that we call Israel? Israel does. But when the nations take it away from Israel, as they have done many times and may do in the future, does it belong to those nations? No. And God will ensure that justice is executed, and the rightful owners of that land will get it, because God loves justice. And He hates robbery and the burnt offering. What was supposed to be offered in the burnt offering? Everything. To whom? To God. So what if you took just a small piece of meat off to the side for yourself and offered the rest of the bull? God would hate that. That belongs to Him. It was supposed to be offered on the altar and smoked to Him. And He hates taking away from Him what belongs to Him, and He hates taking away from His people what belongs to His people, because He's a God of justice. He says, "And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them." Israel will be faithfully recompensed, not because they deserve it, but because God is faithful. He will make sure that His covenants to Abraham and to David and the new covenant are fulfilled. Verse 9, then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Now this is an interesting verse. You begin to wonder, when is this going to take place? And my understanding is this is going to take place in the millennial kingdom. Then what does it mean by their offspring? Well, apparently there's going to be the birth of babies and the growth of offspring during the millennial kingdom. And during that time, the offspring of this nation, Israel, will be known among the nations. Again, they will be the favored nation, the special people of the Lord. Does that mean that the individuals of the church or the individuals of the nations, the Gentiles at that time, will be considered second-class citizens? Not at all. For I believe the church will be reigning with Christ in Jerusalem and throughout the world. And what do the nations deserve for their treatment of Israel? To be wiped off the earth. To be ranchers and farmers for these people will be a blessing that they cannot believe. But all who recognize the offspring of Israel, they will see them and they will recognize that they are the special ones because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Then in verses 10 and 11, we see the Lord's righteousness. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You know, when people get married, they get all dressed up. The bride seeks and finds the most beautiful dress she can afford and wears it this one day of her life. And it speaks of beauty and righteousness. Just like a bride adorns herself with jewels, God is going to adorn His people with righteousness. It says that in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4, when Joshua, the high priest, was acting as high priest, and the devil comes to the Lord and says, hey, he's not qualified. He's full of unrighteousness. And God's response is, take off his dirty clothes and give him the clothes of righteousness. I will make him qualified to be my high priest. You're right. He's not qualified until I make him qualified. And God will make his people righteous. Notice what it says in verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as it says in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, the bride is adorning herself with beautiful garments which are the righteous acts of the saints. It's not just a theoretical imputed righteousness, which is definitely necessary, but it is a righteousness that works out that imputed righteousness through righteous acts. God does not put righteous clothes on Joshua so that he might continue to serve the Lord as a filthy individual. No, he puts righteous clothes on Joshua that Joshua might offer righteous sacrifices to the Lord. And verse 11 says, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." It will be very natural. Just like you plant seeds and you expect crops to grow, God is going to sow righteousness and he's going to expect righteousness to pop up. And it will. In this day that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah chapter 61. It will be a glorious day. There are certainly things that we can apply for or conclude for ourselves even today. There are truths about God that are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 61 and truths about man that are true today. But just like Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 through the first verse of 2 took place in the time of Christ's first advent, I am persuaded that the rest of the chapter takes place at his second advent. But there are truths about God that we can glean from this chapter. Does anybody have any contributions they would like to give about what this teaches us about God? Or what it teaches us about man. That
God is faithful and he's going to do what he said he's going to do, not despite what men think they're going to do.
Despite what men think they're going to do, or despite what it looks like is taking place, God will accomplish what he says. Now, how would that apply to us? Well, for me, it looks like I'm basically headed to the grave, right? As you grow older and you get more feeble, it looks like you're just headed to the grave. But that's not true. I'm headed toward the resurrection. And that's more true than anything I can observe with my physical senses. Because God has promised it.
I was traveling in Italy, Greece, and the island of Crete in 1971. I met people who were traveling further east to Israel. I didn't go there. They were going to work on a kibbutz.
I don't know what that
is. Gentile people. And they would allow you to come there and get your room and board for work. In
nice.
Those fields.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like verse 5.
Right? Yeah. And it's a precursor.
Yeah.
So it's showing what's going to... It's already happening. It'll happen in full measure in that day. But it's already happening. God gives us little glimpses of that, just like the return of Israel in 1948. I don't believe was the fulfillment of this, but was a glimpse of how God can make these things happen. Excellent. That's sort of humorous.
I was thinking of how this is related to the First Corinthians study.
Yes.
The verse 11 there, how it says the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up. And in First Corinthians chapter 3, it says, I planted the Apollos water, but God was causing growth. So then neither the one who plants but the one who waters is anything.
Excellent. God is the one who causes the growth at all times. There may be individuals who God uses, like the nation of Israel, to be priests to his God. But the individual who is righteous is the planting of the Lord. The individual who is righteous is because he's been given garments of righteousness by God and not because of what he has done. Very good. Yeah.
And when he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. I don't care how great you think it is.
Right. Agreed.
Make the hair stand up on your neck, like his brother was saying, like the people work for Israel.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes?
You're on. Saves us, and he has this great future for us, and these blessings for us that we don't deserve, and that he is going to do with his own what he wants to do. And that's what he says in this parable. That, you know, it's not measured according to man's merit, but he's going to bless Israel. He's going to bless a people that are followers of Jesus Christ that he's made new. Himself and all of that for this coming kingdom, and it's never based on how much we did or what we're going to do or anything like that, but it's just based on his kindness.
So is it right for a nation that pursued idolatry to be given the land they were promised? Doesn't seem right. Is it right for God to bless the people who persecuted that land? Doesn't seem right. But it says that God loves justice. How can God love justice and show favor to Israel and to the nations, to anyone? Christ alone. And it is by Christ that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I would say that it also speaks in this passage about man. Man is constantly dependent. When man thinks he is independent, he is sunk. Man is constantly dependent upon the favor and grace of God. Whether they be a quote-unquote chosen nation such as Israel, or whether they be Gentiles, the favor they receive is an act of grace by God. Even though he says he will act in justice, he acts in both ways at the same time. In a city that was hit by Hurricane Katrina, they should have known better. That God can do whatever He wants in an instant. And that He is the one who brings blessing and calamity. Any other comments? Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
And it shows how time doesn't mean anything to God. He's patient.
Very good.
And how the whole plan of God, looking at it from an eternal God perspective, is going to be accomplished in just as smooth as one sentence.
Mm-hmm.
And yet there's this 2,000 plus year gap there. And it's not seen.
Right. That statement reminded me of something Ken said, and I don't remember what you said, but I remember it triggering a thought that the nation of Israel, soon after the time of Christ, thought that they would, I guess, usher in the millennial kingdom in their own strength and opposed Rome. They were summarily crushed. For man trusting in himself accomplishes nothing. It wasn't the time. It wasn't the ordained time of the Lord. This will happen when the Lord wills. And time is not a factor to God. As Pastor Saul used to always say, God lives in the eternal now. What happened long ago, what happens long from now, and what happens now is all the same to God. He's not subject to time the way we are. So He can talk about something that happened in the past and something that happened in the future as though both were happening at the same time, because to Him they are. The difficulty of waiting on the Lord, even when you have the promises of God. Mm-hmm. Indeed.
What Jim was saying in that verse, he knew exactly where he stopped.
Yeah, he did.
Because in other words, when he said Lazarus come forth, somewhere coming, if he would have said come forth, all the graves would have opened.
Yeah. So he speaks very accurately. He knows exactly what he's saying. And he needs to say it once for it to be established. That's it. In his grace, he tells us oftentimes, but he doesn't need to. He needs to say it once and it's established. Well, thank you all for participating. I always enjoy the contributions that y'all make. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your word. As we prepare for the worship service before us, may our hearts be filled with thanksgiving and praise of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we might offer him the worship and the praise that he deserves, and that we would be humble servants of our great God and King. In his name we pray. Amen.